The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 13th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus put before the crowds another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field, but while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples approached him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone with ears listen." The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated, and I invite the children to come forward for the children's message.
Good morning. Good morning. How many of y'all have families? Anybody have a family? All right. There's probably different people living in your house, right? You call them family. It might be your mom or your dad. Or if you have brothers or sisters, they might live in that house with you and you're a family. Or some other people may live there too. Maybe grandma or grandpa live in the house, or maybe even some aunts or uncles or friends, and we all call them family. Now, does your family have names? Do the people in your family have names? Your brother and sisters have names? How about your moms or your dads? No, they don't have names? No? Okay. What do you call your mom? What do you call your mom? Mom or mama? Mommy? Mommy. Okay. How about your dad? What do you call your dad? Daddy. Okay. Or dad. Right? Okay. And, but do they have another, what do other people call them? Do they have a name that other people call them? No? Okay. I have a mom. I have a mom, and I call her Mom. No. I do, too. I call her Mom. She's still my mom, and I call her Mom. When I was little, sometimes I'd call her Mommy or Mama. But she has a name, what other people call her. Her name is Gloria. Okay? But I wouldn't call her Gloria. I would call her Mom. You know, it'd be kind of funny. Well, it may not be so funny, but... if I had gone in when I was a kid and come in the house from playing, and I said, "Hey, Gloria, what's for supper?" I don't think she would have liked that very much. You know, and Jesus, do you know what Jesus called his father? You know what he called his father? He called him Father, or he called him Abba. He called him Abba. And Abba means basically the same thing as daddy. Jesus would call the Heavenly Father he would call him daddy. Okay? Because of the closeness, the special relationship that they had, he would call him Abba. And God says that he knows every one of you. He knows each one of your names. He knows the names of all these people out here too. You know that? Because Jesus says, or St. Paul writes in Romans, that we are called his children by adoption. So we are his children. We're in his family. Some of you may be, when you join a family, many people join that family simply by being born into that family. Okay, your mamas and your daddies had you, and you were born, and you became a part of that family. But some children become part of the family by adoption. Mamas and daddies want that child, and that child, their parents can't take care of them anymore. Either the parents were hurt, or they just simply can't take care of their children anymore. And so the children need mamas and daddies, and mamas and daddies need children, and so they adopt them. And so they become a part of the family by adoption too. But it's not only the people that live in your house that are your family. I imagine you have cousins. Y'all have cousins? Do they live in your house? No. How about aunts and uncles? Do they live in your house? No, but they're still your family. Or grandma and grandpa, they live in your house? No, but they're still part of your family, right? So it's not only the people in your house, but it's all the other people too that you're related to are your family. Okay? And Jesus, or St. Paul writes in Romans that God adopts us as his children, so we're a part of another family. We're a part of that church family. And you know what? Y'all are all related because y'all are children of God. So y'all are all family. And you see all these people out here? They're also a part of your family. Because God calls us children of God. We are his children. We are his family. And so, as families then, we work together, we help each other, and we pray for each other. Okay? All right. Let's have a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have called us your children so that we can be a part of your family. We pray that one day then too, that you may call us home, that we may all live together with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, don't go sit.
Is there any God besides me? There is no rock. I know not one. Grace to you and peace, brothers and sisters, from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I know that he considered himself a professional soldier. He was the type of senior non-commissioned officer, a sergeant first class in this case, who took very seriously the profession of arms. He was well-read in tactics and doctrine and military history, and this deployment was far from his first time heading into harm's way. At the midpoint of a 12-month deployment, his unit was retasked, given a change of mission, to provide freedom of movement to the local population. While it sounds like a noble task to ensure that local villagers are able to move freely from place to place without any fear of harm, for a soldier like this was not the most enviable thing. The job was simple enough. For a stretch of 6 to 9 days at a time, he and his platoon would occupy several observation posts on patches of high ground overlooking miles of the main roadway in the province. From there, with their advanced optics and some assistance from other surveillance equipment, their job was to watch that road day and night until they were relieved by another platoon. They were looking for anything suspicious. Vehicles stopped on the road, objects or obstructions left on the tarmac, people digging near the shoulder or in the culverts crossing under the road. Anything that could indicate someone trying to put in an IED, a roadside bomb, which could target either the soldiers or the local populace. For several months, the soldiers had been at this and had not seen any significant activity. He knew from studying the intelligence reports that there were people out there that very much wanted to put a bomb in to attack him and his soldiers. But because of the very overt, obvious locations they were using to watch the road, no one dared approach them or try to attack them. For 3 months, the local population had been able to safely move along the road without fear of an attack. The mission was succeeding. But he wanted to catch the bombers. He wanted a fight. So he came up with a plan. He was going to take his men and move them around to try to lure the bombers out, to tempt them into planting a bomb. He was going to make it look like he and his men weren't watching, but in truth, they would be. And then he could get the bombers. He knew what to do. He knew the doctrine and the tactics inside and out. And if there was one person who he knew could accomplish the mission, he was the one. He was going to do this. And so, for several days, he took his soldiers out on patrol, trying to lure in the bombers. But when the day came for his platoon to leave and be replaced by the next platoon, they still hadn't seen a thing. But, he thought, at least he gave it a shot. And as his vehicles fired up to leave their post and turn onto the road that he had been tasked with watching for the last 9 days, that was when it happened. His lead vehicle rolled over a bomb not 200 yards from where they had been sitting. He had so known that he was right about where the enemy would be. And sure enough, he found them. In our first lesson from Isaiah, we hear, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let them proclaim it. Let them declare and set it forth before me." Me. I am. Right? Sure, God is God and has the plans and the power. But come on, we can do some of that stuff, right? Isaiah was prophesying at a time in history when many different people and nations were all making claims about their gods and how strong and powerful they were. But In our day and age, we have replaced those idols with one that is far older and even more tempting to believe in. Ourselves. But we are not that sergeant who gets a mission and thinks, I can do this better, only to have one of our soldiers drive over a bomb and fortunately only break their arm. No, we are the ones who, when the Lord asks, who is like me, look to the God of our salvation and begin to claim that we can save ourselves, that we have the strength and the will and the faith to decide that we can save ourselves. Sometimes our idols can be masked. It's not that we think so much of ourselves. It's that if we can make a certain amount of money or own the right things or get that one particular job, then we will be secure and comfortable. And with those things in place, now we can devote a portion of our time to God. But even here, we are substituting what we perceive as our own ability to care for ourselves for God's capacity to care for us. When we start to believe in our own works over God's, we are not merely substituting new idols of ourselves, though they wear the disguise of wealth or objects or relationships, but we are beginning to believe in a very different God than the one who has redeemed us. And it is in learning to believe in a lesser God that we find the space to elevate our own self-idolatry to a level far beyond that of overvaluing day-to-day comforts. He is the Redeemer, the first and the last. He is the one who sends the Spirit so that we may have faith and trust in Him. But when we make Him lesser in our hearts and minds, that is when we begin to believe that we can do the things that only He can do. Because it is when we learn to believe that God is not the first and the last, when we learn, whether or not we know it, to think that we could be a bit more like Him, that we begin to try to take responsibility for the things in life that are purely His. These are the moments of true self-idolatry when people are led to make the claim that they have chosen to save themselves, that they have made the commitment which guarantees their eternal salvation. It is an idolatry of self which believes that we, the sinners, could ever choose of our own free will to align ourselves with the God who sent His Son to deliver us from the grasp of sin. And it is in that idolatry of self that we learn to take comfort. because we just know that we have done the things to make sure we are secure. This morning, the psalmist prayed to the Lord because a band of violent men sought to take his life. It may not be violent men, but many of us know what it is to have someone or something come after us. Be it struggles in a failing economy, threatening our livelihood or our welfare, or a disease that attacks us or a loved one. Or perhaps it really was the threat of violent men wanting to take our lives. Up to a point, we may believe that we are able to stave off those attacks under our own power. But someday, we will not be able to do that. And on that day when the questions creep in about what will happen when it is our very life that is being threatened, that is the day when a belief in the idols of our own selves will fail. Because if it is up to us to have done the works which guarantee our salvation, that is where doubt will show up. Have I prayed enough? Was my commitment to God earnest enough? Do I really believe? Is my faith strong enough? And the idol that is us will collapse. And so we thank God that He is our rock and there is no other. We give thanks that the Lord of our salvation has redeemed us. If it were left up to us, we would never be able to echo Paul, realizing that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. In the Lord, we can give thanks like the psalmist, knowing that He is the one who has delivered our souls from the depths of the pit, that He is the one who will keep sin from holding on to us for all eternity. Because we know that when our trust is placed in the idols of our own creation, there will come a day when they will fail us. And on that day, that is the day when we can finally hear the Lord saying to us, "Do not fear or be afraid, because He is the one who will deliver us." And that is a promise that we will never have to make to ourselves. Amen.